Turn with me this morning into your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. He is risen. It was not that long ago that I preached on the resurrection from John's Gospel. So this morning we turn to Matthew. Read a little bit from Luke. Matthew chapter 28, beginning with verse 1. Now, please give attention to the reading of God's Word. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come to the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And when they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Amen. I hope you're familiar with Matthew's Gospel in terms of earlier with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and all that takes place there. I'm making an assumption that you are. For most of my childhood growing up and even into adulthood, the Cold War dominated the world's headlines. People who didn't live through that period of time really can't fully understand what it was like to grow up in the context of the Cold War. It would come into class on a regular basis. Teachers would talk about it. It was a subject of conversation. There were conversations about how many nuclear warheads the United States had, how many Russia had, the capability of the Russians, the capability of the United States, how large scale the devastation would be if there ever was such a nuclear war. And, you know, growing up in Montana, you could drive out through eastern Montana and you had Malmstrom Air Force Base and you had 300 plus missile sites So you were reminded that if there was a nuclear war, a good share of the missiles were in your backyard. And you had a visual reminder there. That base existed to maintain those silos, largely, among other things related to the Cold War. And I just remember thinking, and everyone thought, you know, you have here a country that has a political monopoly. There's only one party, and the one party controls all the natural resources of the country. The one party and its rulers control the largest military in the world at that time. And they had the largest surveillance apparatus backed by forced labor camps of any empire in the world. And yet in 1991, the Soviet Union dissolved. I will never forget it. The West celebrated seeming triumph. And some declared the end of history. How foolish. When we think about an event associated with the end of history, as Christians, we should think about the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension to heaven, and we should think about the second advent when he will return in power and glory. Throughout the Bible, the visitation of God is identified with God's judgment and God's salvation. That's always true. Even if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 6, and the worldwide flood, there's judgment and there's salvation. Those who are within the ark experience salvation. Those outside the ark experience God's wrath and judgment apart from the ark. It's always that way with the visitation of God. And the same was true with the visitation of Jesus Christ in the first advent. You have both judgment and you have salvation. And that's really my outline this morning, those two points, salvation and judgment. But I'm not going to do it clean and neat like some would. I'm going to go back and forth between them and not be constrained to one point at a time. So if you're taking notes, I feel sorry for you, but not sorry enough to change my methods. But I think you're familiar enough with the story that you can survive and still benefit from it. Throughout the Bible, children, when God visits, there's always judgment and there's always salvation. Ultimately, God's judgment and God's salvation are identified with the final judgment and the consummation of God's kingdom when Jesus Christ returns in power. But in order for that to happen and be a reality, the first advent had to take place first, whereby the saving life of Jesus Christ and his saving death, resurrection, ascension, Pentecost, all that had to be accomplished in order for the second advent to be a reality. Because the work has actually all been done. The work of salvation is a complete work. It's a finished work. There's nothing left undone. Now it's the ingathering of those who belong to Christ. But there's also an ongoing judgment where God pours out providentially signs of judgment upon this world, upon Egypt, on Babylon. And that's the paradigm that I'm working from this morning. Beginning with salvation, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ represents God's judgment, but also God's salvation. Matthew highlights the supernatural signs of God's providence and how God is speaking. Because you think in mind, if you're writing to a Jewish audience, the Jews sought signs and wonders. Greeks were the philosophers of the day. And therefore, Matthew knew his audience, and the signs, the providential signs, were very important. And therefore, Matthew emphasizes those, as I'm going to do this morning. And I'm going to go back to the death of Christ upon the cross when he was crucified. Something providentially happened in terms of a divine act of God, providentially, when Jesus Christ expired, when he gave up his soul. The veil, which was really a curtain, but even that is really lacking. because you've never seen a curtain like the veil or the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies in the temple from the holy place. Children, the most sacred place in the entire nation of Israel, the most sacred place within the temple, was the Holy of Holies. No one could enter the Holy of Holies except for one person. And that was the high priest. And even the high priest had to go through an elaborate ceremony of cleansing. And then he could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. And as he entered, he did so with fear. He carried blood and he cast the blood, sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat. The mercy seat rested upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and here's where you had the heavenly presence of God dwelling upon earth, and this was viewed then as God's throne. A copy, a shadow of the heavenly reality was present upon the earth. And therefore the emphasis was upon the shedding of blood and the necessity of the priestly ministry who would offer a sacrifice sufficient to atone for the sins of God's people. And this went on for 1,500 years. Priest offering sacrifices, blood sacrifices. And none of these sacrifices were sufficient. The priesthood wasn't sufficient. The temple wasn't sufficient. None of this was sufficient. But when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, all this, in terms of the ceremonial law, the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, the Holy of Holies, in terms of it had been protected. No one could even look into it because of this approximately 6-inch thick. If you had a .22 and you shot that curtain, the bullet wouldn't even come close to penetrating that curtain. And there's no way that curtain, it's 8 feet tall, just rips. You couldn't take a piece of well-constructed denim and just rip it. This is several inches thick. And God rips it open immediately when Jesus Christ dies, exposing the earthly Holy of Holies, sending a message to everyone that Jesus Christ and His death, that He is the better priest sent by God the Father from heaven, and the offering He offers was the Lamb of God, His own body and blood. The message is clear. Now the earthly replica, the earthly copy, the earthly shadow of the heavenly reality is obsolete. Judgment tears the thing apart, exposes it. It's become useless because there's a better temple. There's a better priest, and he's offered the better sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And God is speaking. He wants that message to go out. And he's not depending upon a human instrument here. He is speaking providentially through a sign and wonder. It's powerful. Well, likewise, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew records that during the death of Christ at this time, and he gives the time frame, that the earth is covered in darkness. Have you thought about this? You know the background for this is Exodus, right? You always got to go back to Exodus. The background is Exodus. Do you remember the 10 plagues, children? Everyone can remember the first one where God turns the water into blood. But what about plague number 9? Darkness covers the land. And then what happens? The Passover is celebrated. The Passover lamb is executed. Well, that's what's happened in Matthew's gospel. God is speaking providentially. The land is covered in darkness. It's not just some type of solar eclipse. I believe it's more than that. But regardless, God covers the land in darkness. And then the Passover lamb is offered. It's judgment. Just like it was in the nation of Egypt, you've got judgment. All the 10 plagues were acts of judgment bringing about salvation. And Jesus Christ is the one whose God's wrath is poured out as your sins were imputed to Him. He was the one that carried, as the Lamb of God, the sin of the world. He died for your sins. Substitution. He took your place. He's the mediator. He carried your sin to the cross. Your sins were condemned in Christ, and they were punished in the person of Christ. Judgment. But because he was judged for you, it's salvation. Visitation of God always includes judgment and salvation. It was true of the Exodus in Egypt, too. So the message is clear. You also have an earthquake, a great earthquake. You have rocks splitting open. That's something I have not yet witnessed. You know, I've been in California and Montana during some pretty decent earthquakes. I've seen waves come right through the room. Amazing thing to be on a concrete slab floor and it looks like the ocean, a wave coming through it. It's just really quite fascinating. You're always thankful that the building is still standing. And you can hear it coming. My insurance company wouldn't cover my cracked driveway, though. I don't understand that. How do you prove God did this? Unbelief. Well, rocks split open. The dead in Christ, at least a portion of them who have been buried in Jerusalem, are resurrected. The time of Jesus' death. Well, there you have both pictures. Judgment and salvation. The shaking of this earth. And the resurrection. All happening in conjunction with one another. You know, I'm going to restrain myself here for the sake of time, but I want to just briefly include this. In John's Gospel, John, I really believe, emphasizes the whole sabbatical pattern and the new creation and the fact that Jesus meets with them. It's on the first day of the week. It's not on the traditional Hebrew Sabbath where you have the creation ordinance going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And now, though, on the Lord's Day, and behind closed doors, I think we get too caught up and we miss the theology that's involved here. The idea is, as you gather on the Lord's Day, regardless of how small your numbers may be, Christ is present with you, and locked doors, they don't keep him out. And it's too bad, I think, that message gets lost as we talk about and debate, can Jesus walk through walls and stuff? Well, that's not the point. The point is they're hiding. They're living in fear of the Jews. And yet, as they gather on the Lord's Day, Jesus Christ is with them. And when he's with them, he greets them, peace, peace, peace. And he does that every Lord's Day. And we see in John's Gospel that continues. So what we have here is everything that belongs to the creation ordinance of the Sabbath has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection, because now there's a whole new creation. Remember, I started my sermon talking about a historical event that changes everything, even the end of history. Well, that is true of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, his ascension. Now, we may not see the full manifestation of that until he returns in power and glory, but be patient. It's going to happen. Believe it. Well, continuing on, let's talk for a moment about judgment. It's easy to see how the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are function as a redemptive historical event representing salvation to elect sinners. But how do we understand this in terms of judgment? In Acts chapter 17, as the Apostle Paul is preaching in Mars Hill, and his audience is made up of Greek philosophers and then those who come to listen to the Greek philosophers, the Apostle Paul, in his preaching, listen to what he says here in Acts chapter 17. I'm going to read just two verses, verses 30 and 31. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to us all by raising him from the dead. So Paul is saying that everyone is going to be judged in relationship to Jesus Christ. In relationship to, do you believe? Do you believe? And Paul is saying here that the resurrection changes everything. In times past, there was a different dispensation as Paul's concerned. But now that the resurrection has happened, you are responsible for this. You are responsible. You will be judged according to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the only way you will be judged righteous is if you're in Christ, faith. And if you reject Christ as God's salvation for you as a sinner, then you'll be judged independent of Christ, which will be eternal damnation. So Paul uses the resurrection here as both salvation, but also judgment, that the whole world, unbelieving world, is under judgment. According to the Apostle Paul, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But this is no longer true. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical event that happened on the stage of human history. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if God, think about it this way. If the eternal Son of God was sent from the Holy of Holies in heaven upon this earth, and through the miracle of the incarnation, Mary conceived, and at that moment he assumed a fully human nature, so that he might execute God's plan of redemption, which culminates with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If God's justice cannot be compromised, if God's righteousness is as such, if his holiness and righteousness are such, that for those that he redeems, he judges their sin in his own Son, and Jesus Christ pays the penalty, the legal penalty, making satisfaction according to God's justice, God's law, for our sin. Rest assured, if God judged his Son for your sins, he's going to judge everybody outside of Christ who rejects God's salvation in Christ. Otherwise, it would make a mockery of the death of Christ. If God didn't judge the unbeliever, it'd make a mockery of the death of Jesus Christ. And God will not be mocked. As I said earlier, most of us are familiar with the Exodus and how God delivered his people from the bondage of Egypt with 10 mighty acts. And I alluded to the darkness that preceded the death angel or the Passover. And if you had blood, if your house was marked with the blood of the Passover lamb, the death angel passed over your home. But if your house was not marked with the blood of the death angel or the blood of the Passover lamb, the death angel visited your home, and so did death. There was judgment. And that's what you have here is a picture. Dead saints being resurrected. Rocks breaking open. Darkness covering the land. A mighty earthquake. And now when the angel ascends or descends, 3 days later, another great earthquake. And it actually says in the biblical text, a great earthquake. Think about this in the sense that when God, with the mighty acts in Exodus, he was exposing and judging the false gods of Egypt. And now with the two earthquakes, the darkness, the breaking of the rocks, the resurrection, and with the angel, why so much emphasis upon the angel was like lightning in appearance, countenance? Children, do you remember what happened when Moses would go and he would meet with the Lord And then when he would leave, he would have to put a veil over his face, because his face would shine, because he had been in the presence of God. Imagine an angelic being that dwells in the very Holy of Holies in heaven. An angelic being who dwells before God, serving him in his very heavenly throne room, sent. If the face of Moses shined with a glory that fades, this angel certainly. That would explain the countenance of the angel, would it not? It would explain God dwells in unapproachable light, and now this angel appears as lightning in terms of his countenance, his clothing as white as could, white as snow. And what's the response? Do you remember what happened? Soldiers. These soldiers are trained for what? Military conflict. Trained to kill. Trained for battle. These soldiers represent the power of Rome. The power of the sword. And I love the description. They were as dead men. These soldiers have never laid down on the ground and become like dead men ever before in the face of an enemy. But in the presence of the angel, and just by the way, the angel doesn't have to roll away the stone, children, so that Jesus can get out of the tomb. If you possess the power to lay your life down and to bring it back up, you certainly can get through a stone. You certainly can remove it or whatever is required. So what you have here is a picture now of judgment, right? The Roman soldiers are as dead men. Judgment. What's the difference between the Roman soldiers and the weapon? Does the angel ever speak to the Roman soldiers? I want you to think about that. No word. No word. One of the greatest forms of judgment is God withholding his word from you. His mercy, his grace always come through the word. He speaks. It's a means of grace. The gospel is proclaimed. It's spoken. Word is withheld. In the presence of the angel, the word is withheld and they are as dead men, powerless. Weak women, humble women, concerned about rolling a stone away from the tomb, they come seeking Jesus Christ immediately. Do not be afraid. Do not lay on the ground and act like these dead soldiers. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen from the dead. That's the gospel right there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the verse, 8 verses, the Apostle Paul says, this is the gospel, as he summarizes this. The angel greets them, do not fear. And then he preaches the gospel to these women and calls upon them to believe and to go bear witness. Believe and go bear witness. Go tell the disciples as they leave. Shortly after that, they encounter Jesus Christ. And what's that encounter like? You know, it's interesting that when they encounter Jesus Christ, Jesus only says one word. Rejoice. One word. Rejoice. And how they respond? They fall, not as dead men. They fall before him. They grab hold of his feet. And they worship him. And they worship him. You see the different responses? There are those who are in fear as dead men, no word, no gospel word spoken to them. And then there's the women. Humility, human weakness, contrite, seeking Jesus. And the angel greets them, do not fear, preaches the gospel to them. When encountered Jesus Christ moments later, rejoice. and they respond in worship. Are you getting the picture? Think of Pharaoh. When Aaron throws down his rod in this first major hearing with Pharaoh, and the rod turns into a serpent. And the magicians duplicate this, but Aaron's rod consumes their rods, showing that your gods are without power. This is just the beginning of the show. Wait till you see what I do to Egypt. And the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. There's two responses. There's the responses of those who are as dead men, spiritually. Spiritually. And they're willing to take money. They don't delight in the truth. They're willing to be part of suppressing the truth for earthly gain. And yet they know what the truth is. They were there. They don't reject Jesus Christ because of lack of evidence. They reject Jesus Christ in unbelief. And God withheld his word from. Think about that. When you get in the habit of forsaking the means of grace and the worship of your God, what does it say about you? What's it say when people are comfortable seeking life independent of worshiping Jesus Christ, living their lives independent of a pattern, established pattern of worship? The established pattern of worship is where Christ appears in your midst and he speaks peace and he says rejoice and he gives you the words of everlasting life. It's the most valuable thing you can receive. The words of Christ. Life is only found in Christ, and it's only found as Christ is received by hearing. Spiritually. Your greatest need is not to get paid off by the establishment. As the Roman soldiers. Your greatest need is Jesus Christ. To hear the Good Shepherd call you by name. Rejoice. To speak his word to you of hope, of comfort. Do not fear. The world's a terrible place. Egypt is a terrible place. Even now, God's judgment is upon this earth, upon this Egyptian-Babylonian system. I'm going to tie it together in this way. In the book of Revelation, we have this progression from seals to trumpets to bowls. Again, remember the context, the big picture context. We always go back to the Exodus. 10 mighty acts. Judgment and salvation. The book of Revelation is describing what God is doing between the first advent and the second advent. As you go from seals to trumpets to bowls, what happens? There is an intensification in the wars, the famines. There's intensification in God's judgment upon this Egyptian-Babylonian world of unbelief. They defy him. They seek to suppress the truth, just like we see in the biblical text. Even here of the religious establishment seeking to pay off the Roman soldiers. We got your back. We got your back. And God continues to speak, to speak, to speak, until there's one last sign. Matthew 24. One last sign. And that's Jesus appearing in the sky. And when he appears in the sky, the dead in Christ will be resurrected and gathered up with him. That's the bride of Christ. And those who are alive who belong to Christ, then they are immediately gathered up after the dead in Christ. And there you have the whole bride of Christ, New Jerusalem, city of God. And those who have rejected Christ will be resurrected too. But it's a resurrection unto death. It's a resurrection unto judgment. And as they're resurrected unto death, John refers to this as the second death, because then they're cast in the lake of fire. Eternal damnation. And it's forever. But those who belong to Christ, his bride, their destiny is glory, fellowship, worship, communion, satisfaction. Absolute satisfaction. So one way or another, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in terms of a historical event, there's no greater. Unless it's his second advent. Every man, every woman, their destiny is defined by their relationship with Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, and he destroys Babylon and she burns, God's people will thank you. That's the last Exodus. Your destiny is you will be called out of Babylon, Egypt. And Babylon will burn and you'll rejoice. You'll rejoice over the destruction of Babylon. That's if you belong to Christ. If you've been trying to find your life in Babylon and the aspirations of your heart are all earthly, may Jesus speak to you as the Good Shepherd. And may he lead you into the green pastures, the way of everlasting life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, may you fill us with the grace of the Holy Spirit that we might hear the words of everlasting life, that we might receive them, that we might heed them. May we hear Jesus call out to us, rejoice. Do not fear. And Lord, may we respond in faith by clinging to him and worshiping him. Lord, reorientate our hearts and our minds that our eyes and hearts might be lifted up to Christ, to heaven. And may we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. May you do this for us, we pray. For we're unable to do this ourselves. Have mercy upon us. Minister your word to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.